I told you all I would bring a worksheet for you, or some notes from that summarized last week and also do this week. But there were only about a dozen of us here last week, so I only made a dozen copies.
You can share?
Yeah, you can. Some people might not be interested. So we'll assume you remember what we talked about last week. And we said there were several assumptions or premises that we begin with. We're facing the issue of whether the Bible has anything relevant to say to us today. And I think if you talk to the average person on the street, they would say, nah, it's outmoded, antiquated laws. And they might quote something like, you know, the Bible says it's an abomination to eat shellfish. And I'd have to agree, that's a little outmoded, isn't it? Deals with a lot of things that we're not even concerned about. How about cleansing rituals after you have a baby? You remember after Jesus was born, you find Mary and Joseph taking the baby to the temple and offering an offering for her cleansing as the law required. And I think today we'd say, well, that, you know, that has no place. So we'll just take the whole Bible and say, who knows what's relevant or what is or isn't. And for people that respect Scripture, they end up pretty much cherry picking, as we call it. You know, we like this law. Do unto others as you'd have others do unto you, you know, that sort of thing. So we cherry pick. You know, is that what we're left with? Do we find no value, especially in the Old Testament scriptures, especially the Torah, the laws of Moses? Or do we find some relevance there? And as I looked at things over the years, I must frankly say I came to be astounded by the genius of God in providing his people Israel with the worship system that he did. And rather than refer to the law this morning, often I'll refer to the worship system, because God gave the people of Israel a system of worship. And common throughout the ancient Near East, there were systems of worship, even as there are today, systems of worship. And that's what we want to consider here again this morning. So you see that part of your notes where it goes down, it talks about the assumptions or the premises. And if we were to take a survey of the average North American this morning and gave them an option, some options, what would you say is the best adjective to describe the system of worship that God gave Israel? And I think most people would say, well, it's odd, it's bizarre, baffling, who can figure it out? They would say things strange, weird, mysterious. And when I was coming up through the ranks, I felt much the same way about the Old Testament, that it is odd. And today I look at it with a different set of glasses, and so I don't see those things as odd anymore. Beth was saying that they were going to keep the kids in for communion and then take them out, and she was going to try to keep them quiet. As soon as she said that, it brought me back to about 1980. I was sitting in a schoolroom in New Guinea, and we had our Bible study there on Saturday morning, and there were probably 30 or 40 people in the little schoolhouse. And in the tropics there in New Guinea, very hot. And it so happens that there was a dentist and his wife who had come to New Guinea and flown out by helicopter and were visiting us. And so they came along for the Bible study that morning. Well, everything is going on in Anga Kojaa. And it happened to be my turn in the rotation to do the teaching. I had several guys that were working with me in the translation, and they would teach as well. And because it was so hot, and this couple from the United States didn't understand a word of Angave, I mean, they were looking around and observing things, but eventually it was so warm, I noticed the man's head begin to go like this. And it was getting almost down to the desk. And then at one point, all of a sudden, his head just snapped up and his eyes bugged out like that. And I wondered what was going on behind me. You see, the ladies, a lot of them would come in after we began, and they would take a seat on the floor beneath the big chalkboard behind me. And so I knew something was happening. So I turned around just a little bit and looked, and one of the ladies there had brought her baby pig in with her. And it was sitting there on her grass skirt underneath her blouse. And evidently this baby pig had woken up. And he was poking around like this through her shirt. And therefore the bug eyes in the back there, as he looked, what in the world is going on? And as I looked, then a pig snout stuck itself out just like and was looking at all of us. So I told Beth, I said, I don't mind kids being here. I mean, I've been in a circus a lot of times when I've been teaching. So you see the section where it says, talks about the components of worship that were common to worship systems in the ancient Near East. So remember, God has brought the people of Israel out of Egypt. He's taken them to Mount Sinai. They're camped there. And now he's got to give them a worship system. So what kind of components is he going to include in this worship system? Would you think he might include some things that they were familiar with? Sure. And so I've listed a number there. You've got sacrifices. Well, you might not know much about worship systems across the ancient Near East, but did they include sacrifices? And they certainly did. And if you go back and you read in the Old Testament some of the stories that include other nations and other peoples, you'll find that sacrifices were common. How about priests as a class, people who were specially ritually prepared to serve as mediators between the people and the gods? Did other worship systems have that? Yes, they did. And so God picked out a number of the features common to worship systems of the ancient Near East, and he included them in the worship system that he gave Israel. A worship center. Did God give the people a worship center? Yeah, he did. Initially, it was a portable pavilion, wasn't it, that they could move around. We know as the tabernacle. But other worship systems had their temples and their shrines at fixed locations or movable. And so God adopted that feature as well. How about food taboo? Food taboos. You can eat this, you can't eat that. Especially in Egypt, that was very prominent. They had this list of what you could eat and what you couldn't eat. Did God incorporate that feature into the worship system he gave Israel? Yes, he did. How about festivals? Schedule of festivals. Yes. There at Mount Sinai, God told Moses and the people the festivals that they were to hold each year. How about codified prescriptions for currying the favor of the deities through atoning sacrifices and offerings? Yeah, that was common throughout the ancient Near East. And so God included that as well. How about discovery rubrics? Ways to discern the will of the gods, or yeah, they all had that, different things. And God included that. He limited it considerably, and he limited it to the high priest with the Urim and the Thummim as we know them. How about formalized pronouncements? Did God include that? Yeah. May God cause his face to shine upon you. And the priests had these formulaic sayings that they would use. And so all of these features were common to the worship systems of the ancient Near East. The people of Israel, they were familiar with them, and God brought them into the worship system that he crafted for the people of Israel. Does it make sense that he would do that? And yes, it does. The people were familiar with them, and so they wouldn't seem odd to the people of Israel. And so God brought them in. But we have to ask ourselves, what was God hoping to accomplish? Granted, these features, these components were common to other systems, but what did God want to accomplish by importing them into the worship system that he put together for Israel? This becomes very clear when we consider the components to the worship systems of other religions that God did not bring into the worship system of Israel. So, for example, he gave them, he did not include something like idolatry. In fact, the second commandment is very clear on that. You shall make no graven image, right? And so, idolatry was extremely prevalent in the worship systems of the ancient Near East, but God didn't include that. Why not? Why didn't he bring that in? Well, evidently that was contrary to his nature. When we get to the New Testament, we have it stated very clearly, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so idols cut across the grain of God's very nature. So he did not import that into the worship system of Israel. Think about sacred prostitution. You're reading along the Old Testament, you read about Asa, the king, and it said he made the Sodomites leave Judah. Well, what's that all about? Most of us have no clue. Well, the Sodomites were sacred prostitutes. And in the ancient times, in many of the religions, in order to make your crops productive, in order to make your goats and your sheep produce lots of young, you would think, I gotta go to a shrine and copulate with some temple prostitute in order to make my farm productive. Okay? And you and I hear that today and we're saying, really? We can't quite believe that. That was the mentality of the day. It was very common. Think about Judah when a couple of his sons had died and he was going to go shear sheep with his friend Hira. And along the road, he meets a Zona. And Zona is the Hebrew word for a temple prostitute. And who does it turn out to be? None other than Tamar, his daughter-in-law. But that just shows us how common this was and the mentality behind it. All right? Did God include sacred prostitution in the worship system that he built for Israel? No, he did not, because it cut across the grain. God declares very forthrightly in Deuteronomy chapter 28 that he's the one that controls fertility. You remember in the Garden of Eden, God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, and by his very declaration, they were able to do that. And so we don't need to turn to all these fertility rites and mechanisms to make things productive. We need to turn to the maker of everything, God himself. So we say that in order to point out that we don't, God didn't bring sacred prostitution into the worship system of Israel because it cut across the grain of his own nature. What about spell casting? You remember when Israel was camped on the plains of Moab under Joshua and Moses, poised to enter the land of promise? And King Balak was worried. And so who did he hire to come and curse Israel? Yeah, he hired Balaam to come and curse Israel. Spell casting, it was very common. Well, did God incorporate that into the worship system he gave Israel? No, he didn't. Even though it was common everywhere else, he didn't incorporate that. Once again, because it was contrary to his own nature. How about child sacrifice? Did God include child sacrifice? No. In fact, if you turn to Leviticus chapter 20, you'll see some of the strongest things that are said in condemning child sacrifice. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 2, "You shall say to the sons of Israel, any man from the sons of Israel or from the alien sojourning in Israel who gives any of his offspring to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will also set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people because he has given some of his offspring to Molech so as to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. If the people of the land, however, should ever disregard that man when he gives any of his offspring to Molech so as not to put him to death, then I myself will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut off from among their people both him and all those who play the harlot after him by playing the harlot after Molech." So when you think about these components common throughout the religions of the ancient Near East that God omitted, we have to come to the conclusion that the components he did include were designed to teach the people about God and about themselves. God was trying to teach them about him. He was trying to teach the people about them and what God expected of them. There's a second way that we come to understand why God included the components that he did in Israel's worship system. And this has to do with statements that we find sprinkled throughout Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. There are a number of them. Let me just look at a couple of them this morning. Again, from Leviticus chapter 20, verse 22. Here's what God says. "You are therefore to keep all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them, so that the land to which I am bringing you to live will not spew you out. Moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nation which I drive out before you. For they did all these things, and therefore I have abhorred them. Hence I've said to you, you are to possess their land, and I myself will give it to you to possess it, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You are therefore to make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean, and between the unclean bird and the clean. And you shall not make yourselves detestable by animal or by bird or by anything that creeps on the ground, which I have separated for you as unclean. Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I've set you apart from the peoples to be mine." Now, from this kind of statement, what can we surmise? I think we can surmise that the people of Israel were different in character from God. Would you agree? Yeah, they were different in character from God who rescued them from slavery in Egypt. He's the one who brought them out and made them his vassals. We may also surmise that he was not content for his people to be like the other peoples of the world at that time. He wanted them to be different, and not different in any way, but different in one particular way. He wanted them to be as he is. And so he puts together a worship system for them that has lots of components. And the components are designed to teach the people what God is like and what they are like and what they need to do to please him. That's the worship system of Israel in a nutshell. So let's ask ourselves about a couple of the components that God included in the worship system of Israel. Did Israel have the component which we call first fruits? First fruits, that's when you harvest the first part of the harvest, you don't consume it, you give that to God. Now, what would that be designed to teach the people? What would it be designed to teach? Him first, yeah. I don't know, we got time for a story. A number of years ago, my younger son got married and moved to South Carolina, decided to start a business, and I told him, "Boy, it's going to be hard there. You're from Florida. It's a bunch of good old boys up there. That's going to be really tough." And it was initially. Anyway, at one point, he had borrowed $60,000 to buy a grinder. You say, that's a pretty big grinder. Well, it's remote controlled and weighs about 1,500 pounds. He paid $60,000 to buy this grinder. And then he received in the mail an invitation to go to what's called a Wycliffe Associates banquet. And his parents had been translators under Wycliffe, and he grew up overseas. And so his heart is really attached to that, and he wanted to go. So he goes to this thing. And what do you suppose is the purpose of these Wycliffe Associate banquets? Raise money, right? So he told me later, he said, "Dad, I'm sitting there and I'm watching what they're doing." He says, "I'm 100% on board with everything." And then he said they passed out these envelopes and they asked us to make a commitment over the coming year if we would give to the work of these translators. And he said, "Man, I just wanted so much to be able to make a commitment." And he said, "But, you know, a couple days earlier, I borrowed $60,000 to buy this piece of equipment, and I haven't even done the first job with it yet." And I said, "So what did you do?" He said, "I put down, I will donate whatever I make on the first job with this piece of equipment." Anyway, sometime later, I was talking with him, and I asked him how things went, and he said, "It went very well." He didn't tell me what he made. He said he sent in a check to Wycliffe Associates for the amount of money that he'd made on this first job. And then he said, "I got a call and somebody from the organization came to visit me." And so that tells me it was a fairly substantial donation which he had made. And then he said, "You know, it isn't even the end of the year yet. God has opened the windows of heaven, and I've paid off that piece of equipment." Wow. And I said to him, I said, "Brad, that's the principle of first fruits." So God incorporated this principle into the worship system of Israel. So the people would learn that when you receive something, the first part goes to God. And it works as an indication that later on you're going to have lots more. And you know, Paul picks up on that when he talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and he mentions the first fruits from the grave, Jesus being the first fruits. And there's going to be a lot more. You and me, raised from the dead. How about blood sacrifice? What were the people supposed to learn from blood sacrifice? That it's costly. In fact, it costs life to atone for the guilt of our mistakes and disobedience. It's not cheap. How about priests? What was the component of priests supposed to teach the people? It was supposed to instruct them that you can't approach God on your own. You got to have somebody who is prepared and who is able to do it for you. So you see, all these components that God included in the worship system of Israel, they were designed to instruct the people so they would come to know him. Well, it's also critical to note that not all the components of the worship system that God gave Israel are found in the other religions of the ancient Near East. And we've talked about the Sabbath. There's nothing like the Sabbath observance in any of the other religions of the ancient Near East. Israel has it. And what were they supposed to learn from Sabbath observance? Well, we know it was tied to the fact that God created in 6 days. The seventh day, what did he do? He ceased. He rested. He didn't continue. And so he told the people, because he rested on the seventh day, they were to rest on the seventh day as well. And it was to instruct them that your God is different from all the other deities. He's not the sun, he's not the moon, he's not some fish like God Dagon of the Philistines. He is transcendent. He's over all because he made all of creation. And one day in seven is given to seek him. That was foreign to any of the other worship systems of the ancient Near East. There's another component that isn't found, to my knowledge, in any other worship system of the ancient Near East, and that is the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. How do you have a command where you tell people not to do something that's psychological? I mean, I can understand, you know, you shall not steal, okay, but you can't do something psychological. Where does that come from? And you know, the Apostle Paul, as righteous as he was, you read Romans chapter 7, and he says, I was doing fine keeping the law until I came to the commandment, thou shalt not covet. And what he calls sin, he says, awoke in me coveting of every kind. You can go throughout the ancient Near East and you don't find a 10th commandment telling people what they couldn't do psychologically. So here we have a system that God gave Israel. He gave it to them so they would come to understand him and know him, what he's like. And therefore, what they were to be like as his vassals. What were they to be like? They were to be like him. So God tells them at one point, you're to have an honest system of weights and measures. Why? It's because he's honest. He's just. So you are to do the same. You are to be as he is. So what have we learned? And I think I summarized this for you. What have we learned? We've learned, first of all, that God adapted components from worship systems in the ancient Near East and incorporated them into the worship system that he gave Israel. And that makes good sense, because they were familiar with those things. Number two, he omitted certain components which were common throughout the ancient Near East because they cut across the grain of his own nature and character. They would not have accurately depicted what God is like. In fact, they would have depicted something that was the opposite of what God is like. So he left those out. And he also included some components that are not found anywhere else. And we mentioned Sabbath observance and then the 10th commandment. Why did he include those things? So they would know what he's like. And thus they would know what they were to be like, for they were to imitate him. And they would know the truth about him and the truth about how they should behave as his people. And I don't know if I included the last part, but as you go through the Old Testament, you'll find some things that are very intriguing. I used to refer to them as puzzling. But I don't puzzle over them so much anymore. Or I should say, I used to find them disconcerting. I thought, you know, that shouldn't be in there. I don't see it that way anymore. I find them puzzling. I find them food for thought. And I think I mentioned last week, if you go into the book of Leviticus, chapters 11 through 15, and you read about the rituals that were to be done after giving birth to a child, the cleansing rituals. You know, what could that have to say to us today? And then you get into chapters 13 through 14, and you read about leprosy. And what could that have to say to us today? You get to chapter 15, and you have these cleansing rituals that were prescribed after sexual activity. And as I pondered those things, I began to realize that really these things point us in the direction of pondering some very rudimentary issues that all people face in every generation. One of those is consumption. Another is reproduction. And if you think about it, what are the areas where we have tremendous trouble today in reining in our desires? There are more food disorders than you can shake a stick at. There are more sexual disorders than you can shake a stick at. And God gave Israel these rituals that seem bizarre to us, and yet he wanted them to focus and learn that these are danger areas. Consumption is a danger area for us. Reproduction is a danger area for us. And we desperately need the Word of God and the wisdom of God in how to limit our desires and our own human reason. If we depend on our own human reason, you know where we'll end up? We'll end up where we are today in North America. That's where we'll end up if we don't recognize that these are dangerous areas and we need the very wisdom of God to guide us so that we will limit ourselves both when it comes to food and when it comes to sexual activities as well. And so when I come to the Old Testament, I don't see it as something that should be jettisoned. Something that we should say, wow, it's outmoded, outdated. No, not at all. I find in it the very genius of God as he gave to his people very lovingly a worship system that taught them about him and about them and how they could please him. One last illustration. I must say that I was talking with Clay earlier, and he was talking about systematic theology, and here I am a preacher, a teacher, and I've read very little systematic theology. Most of my training was in languages and linguistics, and I spent many years in translation and I'm a translation consultant. So I've been exposed to the scriptures more than your average person, and not so much to what people have thought about scripture. Anyway, I remember sitting at a desk, a translation desk, four or five Angave men on the other side, and we're translating our way through the Sermon on the Mount. We're in chapter 5, and we get to the verse where it says, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, I'm a young man at this point, and I must say I was embarrassed by that, that that would be in the Bible. It's very simple, easy to translate into Angave, and we rattled it off what it would be, and then I said, let's move on. There's some really good stuff after this where Jesus talks about turning the cheek and going the extra mile and these things. And the guys across the table from me, they said, wait a minute, Rick. Don't rush past this. This is so good. And I'm thinking to myself, what do you mean this is good? It always depicted, in my way of thinking, a God that was hard. Read that again, Rick. So I read it again, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. There's better stuff over here. Wait a minute, read it again. And then they launched into a bit of a lecture as they taught me about revenge. You see, in the cultures of New Guinea, revenge is not an eye for an eye. If somebody hits me, then I'm going to cut them. If they cut me, then I'm going to maim him. And if someone maims me, I'm going to see that I kill someone. It doesn't have to be the person that maimed me. It could be anybody that's in his family, a niece or something else. And they said to me, Rick, don't you see that this tells us of a God who was so compassionate and kind that he would give his people a rule like this, that you limit revenge in kind to the person that did it. And I thought to myself, wow, that puts a whole new spin on things. And that's what we're trying to do here this morning, put a whole new spin on things and help us look at the Old Testament in such a way that we appreciate the very genius of God, this loving God who gave this system to his people. Let's pray. Our Father, we stand amazed at you. We confess that we run around in a fog most of the time, and we don't see you where we should. I trust, Lord, that we've seen you this morning. I trust that we've remembered for a few moments the death of your Son, how wonderful it is, Lord, to belong to you and to know it doesn't come from anything that we've done. It's all your work. How we bless you and thank you. And we're convinced, Lord, that just as you gave the people of Israel an adequate system of worship, that you've given us in the New Testament what is adequate for us today. I pray that we'll be diligent students of it, and that, Lord, we will reflect your glory, for that's what you want us to do. Go with us now and keep us until Jesus comes, in whose name we pray. Amen.